Well, turn to John chapter 3. John, in the Gospel of John chapter 3. We are continuing our series called Build Upon It this morning. We started this months ago, and we've just been talking about what our core convictions are as a church. We feel it's important to talk about who we are and what we firmly believe as we go forward as a church. In John chapter 3, one of those core convictions is laid out in the scripture. And I want to share that core conviction with you this morning. It's the conviction of conversion. Conversion. That's a weird word, isn't it? Let's be honest. If you go to certain states in our union, it's illegal to practice conversion therapy on people. We don't like the word conversion. We don't really think we need to be converted to anything. And yet, I'm telling you, this is one of our core beliefs, conversion. Well, it all stems back to this idea that people can and should change. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe people can change? I think on a whole, our culture does not believe people can change fundamentally. In fact, many of you that have come today, you may even hold that view. You may think, nothing's going to change my wife or my husband. They are the way they are, and they're never going to change. Some of you may think, nothing's going to change this particular person that I'm dealing with, that I'm frustrated with. Nothing. They are the way they are, and I just have to accept that. And some of you might even say, I'm frustrated with myself, and I don't think I will ever change. Maybe you've fallen into that trap where you believe people cannot change. Well, I know that's what the culture is thinking, because even in our most popular movies and films, it's communicated people don't really change. So, for example, my children like this one particular movie. You've probably heard of it. It's called Frozen. In fact, many of you have probably heard of it way too much in your home, right? You've heard of the songs and the title and the movie. Well, I'm watching this movie with my kids. It's a cute movie. But I want you to listen to some lyrics that are in the movie. So what's taking place as these lyrics are being sung is the heroine, the man, and this young princess have come together, and he's taking this young lady back home, which ironically is to a group of trolls. And he takes this young woman back home to this group of trolls, and the trolls let this young woman know that she's going to just have to accept him the way he is. Now listen to the line from the song, Fixer Upper. We aren't saying you can change him, because people don't really change. Now you see, there it is. We're only saying that love's a force that's powerful and strange. Everyone's a bit of a fixer-upper. You see, even our modern culture doesn't really believe that you and I can ever really change who we are. We just have to accept one another. But I want to tell you that that concept is not biblical. The Bible says people can change. And if you are here this morning and you've given up, then you're giving up on the scripture, you're giving up on the spirit, you're giving up on the truth. But let me just explain a little bit more about change. While we believe that the Bible says people can change, what we do not believe is that they can change themselves. You are incapable of changing yourself. I am incapable of changing myself. We do not believe that you, through effort and trying, can just make it all right. What we do believe, though, is that through Jesus Christ, through another, outside of ourselves, real, lasting change is possible. Now that, my friend, is called conversion. And this is why we see it as a core value, because we believe the scripture proclaims people can change only through the power of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I want to show you from John chapter 3 where Jesus explains this idea of conversion. He's meeting with a leader, a ruler named Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus, change is possible only through the power of God, only through what we would call conversion that only God can give. So take your Bibles and look at John chapter 3. Three truths about conversion that Jesus teaches in this passage. We're going to unpack each one. Truth number one, Jesus teaches that true conversion begins with something called regeneration. That's a big word. We will unpack it together, regeneration. Secondly, Jesus teaches in this passage that not only does it begin with regeneration, but it continues with faith. Thirdly, we see in this passage that true conversion not only begins with regeneration and continues with faith, but it ends with true repentance. So regeneration, faith, repentance. Let's unpack all three of those truths about conversion, and let's see it as Jesus presents it, John chapter 3. Let's first of all talk about this idea of regeneration. What does that mean? What does it mean to be regenerated? Notice in John chapter 3, let's read the first few verses. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And these signs are some of the miracles and signs Jesus did in John chapter 2 that Nicodemus witnessed. Now back to verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now you see, there's the word born again. That's regeneration. Hold on to that word. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This was a difficult concept. Nicodemus, a ruler and teacher of the law, did not fully understand it. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be regenerated, you must be born again. Now what I want to do, taking these first seven verses under the point regeneration, is I want to do a what, how, who, why. If you're struggling to understand the concept of being born again, of regeneration, I want to first of all answer to you what regeneration is. Secondly, how regeneration happens. Thirdly, who's responsible for regeneration? And fourthly, why we even need regeneration. So what, how, who, why? Let's just break this down starting in verse 3, John chapter 3. First of all, what is regeneration? What is it? Well, notice Jesus defines it right here in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Friends, salvation always begins with being born again. Notice that word, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again is new birth. Friends, being converted is more than a decision that you made at some point in your life. And this is where many Baptists get salvation wrong. They say, well, you know, I'm a Christian because there was this point in my life where I walked an aisle. I joined a church. I checked off a box. I made a decision to follow Jesus. No, friend, that is not what the scripture says. More importantly, it's not what Christ says. Salvation is not based upon your decision. Salvation is based upon a new birth. That's what regeneration is. To be regenerated means you are rebirthed. You are born again. Now, before you get all tongue-tied and you start thinking, now, wait a minute. What about our faith? What about our belief? We will get to that. But I want you to see that the beginning of salvation, the start of salvation, is always regeneration. It is being converted inwardly, a changed nature. We call that regeneration. Now, how does regeneration happen? That's what regeneration is. It's being born again, converted, more than just a decision or an aisle walking or a prayer that we pray. It's something that happens inwardly. But how does regeneration happen? I mean, is it our sincerity? I mean, does regeneration come because we really, really believe really hard? We try really hard. We're really sincere, nice people. Is that how regeneration comes about? No. Look what the scripture says in John 3, 4. Nicodemus said to him, how? There's the how. How can a man be born again when he is old? I mean, this concept was mind-boggling to this teacher of the law. He's listening to Jesus. He hears what Christ is saying, that salvation must be inward, and it's a new birth, but how would that ever happen? So Nicodemus just logically says, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's realizing the impossibility of this. And friends, that's what we have to realize about regeneration as well. A man and a woman cannot regenerate themselves. It is impossible. It is as impossible as you going back to your mother and being born from your mother again. You know, many of us would say, well, we would never say that we would go back to our mother. That's ridiculous. No, but many of us go to other things, and we think that these other things are what gave us new birth. We say, well, you know, I go back to the decision I made. No, friend, you can't go back to your mother. You say, well, you know, I go back to the sincerity of my heart. I really believed it. I really meant it. I truly believed. No, friend, you cannot go back to your mother. New birth does not involve you or I. It is something only God can do. It is something only supernatural. And if you don't understand that, you're misunderstanding the true gospel that is contained within the Bible. How regeneration happens, it's something outside of ourselves. Now, who is responsible for regeneration? Let's ask that question. We know what regeneration is. It's being born again. We know how it happens. It doesn't happen with us. We can't crawl back into our mother and be reborn. It's got to come from outside of us. Now, who is responsible for regeneration? Look at John 3, 5. We're just going verse by verse here, answering these questions. John 3, 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water. Now, that's the washing that regeneration produces. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, you see the word cannot enter the kingdom of God. The only way you can be saved is if you have something supernatural happen to you that is from God alone. That's what he's saying here in verse 3:5. You must be washed inwardly and cleansed from your sins. Friends, no matter how hard you try, you cannot wash and cleanse yourself from your sin. You have to be born again by the Spirit. You see there in 3:5, who is responsible for regeneration? It is the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit coming upon us and washing us and cleansing us, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now let me just stop for a moment. Let me step out. I'm going to do a little caveat for those of you that care. And I want to make a note about 3:5, because this verse has been misused by lots of different organizations and denominations and people, and I just want to state something briefly about it, okay? First of all, I remember going to a charismatic church, and the pastor said at the end of the service, "Now we're going to have a meeting if you need to be baptized. And if you need water baptism, you go over here to my left. And if you need spirit baptism, you go over here to my right." Now, there's some that teach, based on this verse, that there's two types of baptism. There's water baptism and there's spirit baptism. That is not what this verse is teaching. We believe there's one baptism, and it happens when we're saved. Now, others have said, based on this verse, well, you see, right here, Jesus is saying that you must be physically baptized in water in order to be saved. And if you're not baptized, you're not really saved. We call that baptismal regeneration. That's a big term. But basically, there are denominations that teach you have to not only pray to receive Christ, but you have to be baptized. That's not what this is teaching either. Okay? If this were teaching that concept, then Jesus himself would be in trouble. Because if you just look over to John 4:2, we read, Jesus did not baptize anyone, only his disciples. If baptism was necessary, and I'm talking about physical going in the water baptism was necessary to be saved, then Jesus himself should have been more on top of this. But he's not. And it also presents other problems, like the thief on the cross who was never baptized, and yet Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So what 3:5 does not mean is that you have spirit baptism, water baptism. What it also does not mean is that you must be water baptized in order to be saved. What it means is essentially that when somebody is saved, they are washed and cleansed instantly by the power of God. Baptism that is done in a pool, ours is underground if you're wondering, in a pool, is merely a outward picture of what God has inwardly done in your heart. It does not save you at all. If you never got baptized physically in a pool, I believe you would still go to heaven like the thief on the cross. Baptism is merely identification. It is standing up and giving your testimony using a picture, an illustration. You're showing the world that you've been washed and cleansed and you have been born again by the power of God. And let me just explain what this verse, water and spirit, means. In the book of Ezekiel that we read today in our scripture portion, Ezekiel 36, in the Old Testament, when the words water and spirit were used, normally, it was used to talk about the new birth, conversion, regeneration. So, for example, if you went to Ezekiel 36 and you looked at verses 24 to 27, you see the words water and spirit when the prophet is talking about the new covenant that will one day come through Jesus Christ. Now, just listen. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." You see, the water that he's referring to in John 3:5 is a cleansing that God does when he regenerates us. He washes us from all of our false idol worship and sin. Now just listen on, verse 26, Ezekiel 36. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, go back to John 3:5, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He is talking about being regenerated by the power of God. He's not talking about physical baptism. He's talking about what Ezekiel was prophesying about in Ezekiel 36, many, many decades, centuries before. He was using his Bible to say regeneration is this moment when the Spirit cleanses and converts you. Now, let's go to one final thing. Why do we need regeneration? Why do we need regeneration? John 3:6 answers the why. So remember, under regeneration, we've just talked about what it is. Verse 3, how it happens. Verse 4, who's responsible. Verse 5, why we need it. Verse 6, here's why we need to be regenerated. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, you have to be birthed anew in order to be saved, friend. You can't come in your flesh. You don't just need to be healed, you need to be resurrected. You need to be born again. Now, in verse 14 of John 3, Jesus gives an illustration to Nicodemus. Just go down there and look at the illustration. He uses Moses in the wilderness. Now, just to refresh your memory of that story, when the children of Israel were in the desert, they began rebelling against God. So God sent fiery serpents to bite the Israelites. And because of the grace of God, while the Israelites were dying of the venom that had struck them, they began to plead to Moses and say, call out to God to save us. And God said, all right, Moses, take your staff. The staff will have snakes around it, and I want you to lift up your staff, and when the Israelites look at your staff, I'll heal them. Essentially, when they turn from their rebellion and they admit that they were wrong, and they physically look to the staff that you're holding up, I'll heal them of that which is killing them. Now, just a little interesting note. Ambulances used to have this symbol on their back. Those of you in the medical industry, you probably remember a time when you would see a pole with two snakes going up the pole on the back of an ambulance, and it had a cross. And the reason for that is because most of those people understood this story, this passage of Scripture where God said, I'll heal you if you look and live. So every Israelite that was willing to humble themselves and confess, I was a rebel and I rebelled against God's goodness, but I'm willing to look to Moses' staff and live, God healed them. Now in the same way, those who look to the true staff, who is Christ Jesus, who repent of their rebellion against God, if they will look to Christ, they too will live. That's what Jesus says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is why we need regeneration, friends, because we're rebels, because our flesh is tainted and sinful and weak, and we must be born again. So I want to tell you that as a pastor, I preach conversion to you because I know that I cannot in any way cause regeneration to happen to any of you. It is only something God can do. I don't care how passionate I am, how persuasive I can be oratorically, your pastor cannot produce regeneration in you. In the same way, no matter how sincere you think you are, how faithful you believe you are, how smart you think you are, you cannot produce regeneration in yourself either. The only way regeneration comes is God graciously giving us new life and new birth. Now let me ask you this question. Have you been regenerated? Now, I didn't ask you if you had been sincere. I didn't ask you if you attended church. I'm asking you, do you believe that you have truly been converted, regenerated by the power of God? That God came and birthed new life in you? I believe there are many people in churches all over who are not regenerate. Now they're faithful. They're in attendance, but this new birth has not happened in their life. Now let's move on to the second truth of conversion. The first truth is there must be a new birth. Now some of you are saying, but this new birth, what's our responsibility in it? Do we have any responsibility? Well, we do. When we realize that we're lost and we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we're called to have faith. We're called to have faith. Now, faith is the second aspect of conversion. The first is regeneration. The second is faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is turning from sin. Faith is trusting and specifically turning to another who is Jesus Christ. Trusting and specifically turning to another who is Jesus Christ. Now, notice faith. John 3:16. Faith is trusting. Notice what 3:16 says. For God so loved the world. And we should be thankful that God does love the world, right? And we should never just say God loves us. We should say, but God loves us. Why should we say, but God loves us? Because in spite of our sin and in spite of our rebellion, God still loves us. Ephesians chapter 2 says it that way. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. So we should never just say Jesus loves us. We should say, but Jesus loves us, right? Thank God. It's a but there. But he loves us anyway. Now, for God so loved the world, in spite of us, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of the fact that we too rebelled in the wilderness, just like those Israelites with the snakes, in spite of that, notice what John 3:16 says, he gave. He gave. Isn't that glorious? He gave his only begotten Son. That is, he gave himself. But notice the condition here. That whosoever believes in their sincerity will have eternal life. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No. I mean, stay with me. That whosoever believes in their church membership shall not perish but have eternal life. Is that what it says? No. Whosoever believes in the decision that they made shall not perish but have eternal life. Is that what it says? No, that's right, from the mouth of a child. It says, whosoever believes in Christ, in him, in the Son. Friends, faith is the key. And faith is only as good as the object you are putting your faith in. Now listen, today the word faith is misunderstood by a lot of good Baptists, and it shouldn't be. They think faith is like a mystical wishing. So it's like this, you know, I have faith that I'm going to get the front parking space at Walmart. Friend, that's not faith. That's wishful, magical thinking. At best, we could say it's a hope. Other people, I just have faith I'm going to win the lottery. That's mathematically almost impossible. And that is not faith. Friends, faith is always in an object. So for example, if I'm out walking on a trail and I come to a bridge that is rusted and the wood is rotting and there are holes in the bridge and when I touch it with my hand to cross it, it is rickety and it begins to move. Now I can say all day, I'm going to have faith that I'm going to make it to the other side of this ravine. Friends, that's not faith, that's ignorance and stupidity, right? Faith is only as good as what you're trusting in. Now, if I come to a bridge made of metal that looks brand new, looks like it's logical, well-constructed, I walk up to that bridge, I place my hand on it, I feel the firmness of it, and I say, now because of the object that I'm looking at, I believe and have faith that this will get me to the other side of the ravine. Friends, that's faith. Faith is always trusting in an object. I have that kind of faith when I get on an airplane. I believe that statistically, it's always safer to fly than drive, and it is. I mean, while planes do crash, it's extremely rare with the thousands that are in the air at any given moment. I have faith that this is logically constructed and someone who knows what they're doing is sitting up front. It's a consistent, logical trust. It is not magical, wishful thinking. Well, friends, faith, right here in John 3:16, is a belief, a trust in an object. What is the object that John 3:16 says our faith should be in? Read it again. That whosoever believes in what? What is the object? Christ, the only begotten Son, will not perish but have eternal life. Your trust in Christ gives you and I eternal life. Faith is trust. You believe in Him and not yourself. And I just want to say this needs to be fully explained. Because friends, please hear me on this. I grew up believing something completely different. And my guess is you did as well. I grew up hearing that my salvation was based on how sincere I was when I prayed a prayer. They would say to me, "Do you know that you know that you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior?" You ever heard that? I would go to church camp and well-meaning speakers would stand up and say, "Did you really, truly believe?" And I would think, well, I don't know. Did I really sincerely believe? And I would get so confused and my heart would be in such anguish, and I would repeat the prayer, fearful that I didn't really mean it the first time. Friends, that kind of thinking is unbiblical. Our faith is not in the decision we made. Our faith is not in the sincerity at the moment we made the decision. Do you hear me, church? Our faith is where? That whosoever believeth in the decision that they made shall not perish but have... No. Whosoever shall believe in the sincerity of their heart shall not perish but have eternal life. No. Whosoever shall believe where? In Him. That's the object of our faith. And so friends, if you have struggled to know, have I truly believed, look to Christ. Faith is trusting another who is Jesus Christ. Look at 3:17. You're trusting in the person of Christ, not how sincere you were or what you meant when you said it. Because 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Aren't you thankful for that? "But in order that the world might be saved through Him." There it is again. Not through decision, not through membership, not through walking an aisle, but that the world may be saved through Him. Look at 3:18. "Whoever believes." Now I looked up that word believe. It means whoever places confidence in. Confidence in something. Conviction in that something, that it's trustworthy. Whoever places confidence and conviction in Him is not condemned. Do you see it in 3:18? Whoever believes, inserting the word believe, confidence, conviction in Him is not condemned. Believers, let me tell you, your faith rests in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be converted. Conversion is that God has given you a new birth. You've been regenerated inwardly, and your faith is now in another, Christ Jesus, for your hope and your salvation. Let's go to the last aspect of conversion, and that is repentance. Repentance. What is repentance. Look at 3:19. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. And in 3:19, you see this idea of turning from sin. Look at 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, if you are a believer, John 3:19 describes how you and I were before we came to Christ. We loved the darkness. We loved evil. That's why we had to be regenerated and born again, because we loved something other than the light of Jesus Christ. That's where we were comfortable. That was our home. That's who we used to be. But repentance is turning from what we once loved to now a new love. So notice, it's turning to God. It's turning to the light. Look at John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, did you catch that last phrase? Lest his works should be exposed. An unbeliever does not want to come to the light of Christ because their life and their deeds will be exposed by the light of Jesus. A believer who has truly been regenerated and whose faith is in Christ wants to come to the light. We want to come to the light because we know that the anger that we're dealing with at home needs to be dealt with by God. We don't want to hold on to it. We want to bring it into the light so that it can be revealed and Christ can work on that and change us of that. We want to take the lust that we struggle with, and we don't want to hold on to it in the secret places where no one else is watching us. Instead, we feel so convicted by that, we want to bring it into the light, and we want Christ to expose it so that he can reveal it and heal us of it. We want our marriages to be better. We want the Word of God to cut us and open us so that the light can peer into our heart and convict us of what needs to change. A true believer wants to come to the light. Now, an unbeliever doesn't want to come to the light. An unbeliever is happy in themselves to stay in the darkness and never come under conviction for anything. They're happy to stay in this place of sin and complacency and apathy. Oh, they may show up to church every now and then. They may nod their head, but they're in no way interested in the light of Jesus exposing who they are. Friends, repentance is turning from sin, turning to God. And it leads us to begin practicing holiness. Look at verse 21. Turning from sin, turning to God, practicing holiness. Notice verse 21, but whoever does what is true. Now, I don't like the way the ESV labels that. The King James, the NASB, they put the word practice. So whoever does the truth, whoever practices the truth. Now, think about that word practice. Practice does not mean perfect. Nowhere in the Bible is a Christian ever described as perfect. Even though we have been regenerated inwardly, even though our faith is in Christ, we are in a constant state of practice. We're practicing repentance. We don't always get it right. Just like you don't always get everything right when you practice. But we are practicing. So it's not perfection, it's a pattern, it's practicing. But whoever practices the truth, John 3:21, comes to the light. I mean, even though we're practicing and we're not perfect, we still come to the light. We're willing to come to the light. Why? Verse 21, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, wrought, birthed by God. His works His deeds are a result of God, not himself, but God. God is the author. And the evidence that we have moved from darkness to light is we're practicing. We're always practicing. And we're willing to come into the light. We're willing to be exposed. We're willing to come under conviction. And we're humble enough to look to the staff who is Christ and live. Now that's conversion. And people who say, well, I'm not interested in coming under conviction. I don't want to go to that church, but I believe in Jesus. No, friend, that's not conversion. The reason why we gather here is because we all agree fundamentally we need to come to the light. And we don't want to come to the light on our own. We're embarrassed, we're scared, we're afraid. But the reason why we come to church and we join this church together is because we believe that God has regenerated us, our faith is in Christ, and we want to live the rest of our lives as long as God allows us to be on planet Earth, practicing coming to the light. And we need one another to do that. We need one another to do that. Now, friends, I just want to end this message, and I want to make this a plea. Because I truly believe there are some in this church and every church today who are not truly converted. They have based their eternity off of the sincerity of their heart at some moment in time and off of a decision that they made, and yet there has been no new birth. There has been no faith in another. Their faith is in themselves, how sincere they were. How right the decision was. It's not in another. And they have repented of nothing. There's no turning from sin. There's no coming to the light. There's no willingness to be exposed. And I want to beg you, if that is you, my friend, do not be deceived and wake up in hell. Can I say that again? Please don't be deceived and find yourself in hell. I remember about 6 years ago, I was in Huntington at Dean's. I'd met a young man there because I wanted to disciple him. I wanted to start meeting with him at lunch, on his lunch break, and just try to do him some good, go through a book with him, and just disciple him. And so I remember I was out, and I was coming home from that meeting, and the church secretary at the time gave me a call. Said, "Brother Mark, there's a man here, and something is terribly wrong. He will not tell me what it is, but it looks to be extremely serious." So I made my way as fast as I could back to the church. I remember coming in over here, children's wing that leads into our offices. I walked through the door, and there the man was sitting in the hallway. And you could tell by the look on his face, someone had died. I mean, I thought that's the only logical conclusion. He had lost his wife or one of his children or a grandchild, and he was sitting there, and you could cut the air with a knife. It was so thick. And in those moments when you walk into a situation that tense and you can feel it's that tense, you know, you don't start off with a smile and a hello. You start off saying, "What's the problem?" And so here I'm facing this man who is a church member. He's been a faithful church member. He's served our church as an usher before, raised his family in church, seldom missed a service, and yet here he is with this look of death on his face, and he says, "Brother Mark, I am not saved." Now, when he told me this, I actually tried to talk him out of it. I mean, my first response was, "Of course you're saved. I mean, brother, you're faithful here, and you're diligent, and I've seen you in many, many situations. Of course you're saved." And he stopped me mid-sentence with tears in his eyes, and he said, "No, you do not understand. I didn't understand. He said, I am not saved. Yesterday during the preaching, I fell under conviction. And for the last 24 hours, I cannot eat. I cannot sleep. God has been dealing with me. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been an usher. I've been a church member. But I'm not converted. So right there in the hallway, this brother and I pled with the Lord that he would be saved. And you know, the glorious thing about our God is that even though God is the one that regenerates and converts, the Lord loves us, right? And he freely offers that regeneration. I mean, we can't do it ourselves, but God is in the business of saving. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He loved the world. He gave. So you know that if you cry out to him and you say, I've never been regenerated, that he'll save you. He promises to do that. Well, this man just cried out where he was. That man's name was Aubrey Luce, and about 4 weeks ago, I preached his funeral. And at his funeral, I told this story. Because I know there were people sitting in that audience at the funeral who, just like Aubrey, thought that they were good enough and godly enough to get into heaven. But they needed conversion. They needed repentance and faith and regeneration. Friends, can I just plead with you? There may be some of you sitting here and you think, I've never had this new birth. Never. Don't wake up in hell. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that your good works, your deeds, your faithfulness, your decisions, your sincerity has in some way provided a way for you to heaven. It has not. The only way is through Jesus Christ. And those of us who have been born again by the power of God, we rejoice in that born again power. Amen? We rejoice in that faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he has brought us into the light. Let's pray together. Father, we do believe that people can change. We do believe that there is no situation so hopeless that a hardened sinner cannot change. We believe we can change through Christ. We believe you love us and you desire that change and you seek it and you give it. You give the gifts of repentance and faith. You are a merciful and gracious God. We pray now as we end that if there are those who are outside of Christ, trusting in anything else but Christ, if there has not been new birth, that this message would so convict them, as it convicted our brother, Aubrey, many years ago, that it would convict them and it would settle in their heart. You would save them by your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.